Okay, let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Last week we finished up with verse 2, where Paul introduces what he's really spent 11 chapters getting ready to tell us, and that is how it should affect our thinking, how it should affect our living, and how to lay a foundation for living out the truths of the Scriptures. And so he told us that it is a battle for the mind, that we shouldn't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, making a spiritual sacrifice, giving our whole bodies to God, so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's where we wrapped it up after a couple of weeks. Amazing, Paul can say it in 2 verses, and it took me 2 weeks. But nonetheless, we'll now continue with beginning with verse 3. And today we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. So if someone's there and can read those for us, I'd appreciate it.
For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his service, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
All right, thank you. So when we look at these verses, he's told us about making the sacrifice, and then he's going to go on and begin to lay the foundation for how we'll do it next week. If we get over and start with verse 9, we're going to get into some very specific behaviors in ever-widening circles about how the circles are widening. He starts out talking about interacting in the close, and then it just keeps going out until he's talking about interacting with people at the edges of our lives, even in terms of enemies versus friends versus fellow members of the bodies of Christ. But when we're looking at these verses, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say. So he's got something to say, but he gives us a basis upon which he's going to say it. So I don't know if you've ever stopped and looked at those words very closely. I don't believe even the last time I taught Romans, I looked at those words very closely. But he says, for through the grace given to me. What's the grace given to Paul? If that's the basis for his speaking, we ought to try to understand what that is.
Faith?
Salvation? Well, and certainly when we talk about grace, what do we go to the quickest and the soonest? And it's what we've already said. We talk about salvation. I mean, that's the biggest, most obvious point of grace given in our lives, isn't it? We get something we don't deserve instead of what we do deserve, and that's done by grace. It's God's grace that saves us, not anything else. And so when we look at that, it's easy to go there. But I think in this case, I think Paul's other writings can take us to a little bit more of a definitive answer to that. Let's start out going back to Romans 1. That would be the right context, wouldn't it? If he's talking about grace in the book of Romans, the quickest context is to go back and look for it in the very letter that we're reading from. Let's read verses 1 through 6. You got to keep in mind, if you sat down to read this letter, by the time you get to chapter 12 where we're talking, you could stop and study things and whatever, but if you just read it straight through, you're only 15 minutes away or 10 or something like that from the words we're going to look at here. It wouldn't take you that long to just read the words to get up to chapter 12. So these words might still even be in the back of your mind as you got to the passage we're talking about. So let's read verses 1 through 6 in Romans 1.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, put apart to preach the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared and declared mightily to be the Son of God, touching the spirit of sanctification by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, that obedience might be given unto the faith, for his name among all Gentiles, among whom ye be also the called of Jesus Christ.
So here Paul's talking about grace. What's he say about grace and what it does in this particular passage? What comes by grace here?
Obedience.
Obedience. Keep reading though.
A calling.
What's that?
A calling.
He's specifically talking about the calling to the Gentiles. Verse 5. Through whom we, so he's including them, have received grace and apostleship. What's apostleship mean? What's the simple meaning of the word apostle?
Follower.
Messenger. So they're proclaimers. Now, in the scriptures, it takes on a little more meaning than that typically. Typically, the office of apostle is really one of the foundational leaders as well as proclaimers. But here we are saying, you know, we're apostles to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So when we look at that, he's really talking about being a missionary or a witness to, or one bringing the gospel to, the Gentiles. And he's looking at these people in Rome that he's writing to and saying, we share in this. We spent some time here back in Romans 1 talking about that. He's including them in his ministry to the Gentiles. And so when we look at the grace given to him, a piece of that grace is his role as apostle to the Gentiles. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. Comments on this one, though? Any? Okay. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. And let's look at verses 9 through 11. Writing to the people in Corinth, they've had this division that he is clearly admonishing them for, chastising them for, putting that aside. In the midst of that, in chapter 3, this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one in which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Okay, I think this is a really good passage to help us even get a little more of a picture of a way that Paul talks about grace and his partaking in it. He starts out there, we're God's fellow laborers. And then in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. So out of grace, we can see the product that God brought from that. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. So part of the role that Paul is given out of the grace of God is to be a foundation builder that others will build on top of that. In what ways did Paul build that foundation? What's the primary thing he's out doing in these churches?
Teaching proper doctrine, I guess you would say.
You can say teaching it. I think when we look at these verses, we can even see that Paul knows he is laying the foundation. He's not just taking what somebody else has written and just bringing it to them. He is often in the place of, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verbally with them, probably written in these letters, putting down for them the foundational doctrines of how God is establishing his kingdom, and in particular, he's doing that with the Gentile population. And so a part of the grace that Paul is given is the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel as carried out even in greater detail than the simple message of the gospel, but the rest of the doctrine that goes with that, the rest of the teaching. And so that's a part of the grace which God has given to him. It allows him to have at hand what he needs to be the master builder of that foundation that others then will build on top of that. And he talks about that foundation which is laid, which is what? there at the end of verse 11. What is the principal character of that foundation, the content of it that he's laying? Jesus Christ. And so it's easy to say salvation with Paul, but with Paul, salvation goes so much further. When he was given Christ, introduced to Christ on the road to Damascus, he's given more than just his personal salvation. He is given by the grace of God the product of which this master foundation of truth in the churches and establishing the church in the Gentile region, but it even, of course, it's going to go anywhere in terms of the truth he's bringing about. That foundational material is given to him, which is in the person of Christ. Okay, so far? Make sense? Let's go over to Galatians 2. This is the last one in this little look up that we'll be doing. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9.
But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles.
Verse 9.
And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
So what did through grace, what grace? The recognition of grace in him led to what with these other leaders?
Well, they saw him as a participant in the same effort.
A fellow apostle, that positional place, but the purpose was also then so that he would be going out to the Gentiles in like manner. So the grace of God allowed him to be recognized amongst Peter and James. By the way, what James are we talking about here? Just for fun. This is extra free. You know what James it is?
Brother.
Yeah, well, Jesus' brother. James, the brother of Jesus, who was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so, if you wanted, you know, I really think I'm not trying to pick on anything right now here, but here is, if you go back and look at their meeting in Jerusalem, you've got all the big-time leaders of the early church. And it's not Peter that rises up and says, okay, here's the answer. It is James, the brother of Christ, that rises up. If you want to look for that one person that probably was the most significant leader in the early church before the expansion out into the Gentile world, we don't hear much to him after that. But it was James, not Peter. I mean, Peter played a big role. I'm not trying to diminish Peter's role. But anyway, James was that key leader often that would speak, apparently. But so in this, through grace, Paul is given a particular role to go play in the Gentile churches. And that's what he's referring to when he starts the book of Romans. So that one might have been a little bit more of a distant connection to this grace. But when we go back over here to Romans now, looking at their verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say, he's speaking out of one who out of grace was given a role. Out of grace was given the material, the information, the substance that he was to be as a master craftsman and lay the foundation for the church and its teaching, and in such a manner that even others would build upon that. And so out of that grace, I think it adds, by looking at those other verses, we see it's not just, well, because I'm saved, I say to you. No, it's because of what through grace God had given to him as positionally and to work with, he is now going to tell us some things. And I think that makes what he's about to tell us pretty significant. And so what does he say? I say to every one of you not to what? What's the not to? Then we'll do the, what does he tell us to do? What does he tell us not to do?
The before highly humble yourselves.
Yeah, and so, you know, here's the guy that says, I got a position. He goes, here's the first thing I'm going to tell you. Don't make too much of yourself. And I think it's even interesting that it comes out of this statement about grace. Because what can Paul take credit for? Who was Paul apart from grace of God? Well, he wasn't just a nothing. He was a big minus. He's going around persecuting Christians, ridiculing who they are, what they're saying. I mean, you could take the worst ridiculer of Christians that we can think of today, and he was worse than that times some number. Because he wasn't just ridiculing people, showing disrespect for them, and working against everything they're doing. He's throwing them in prison. He is giving his consent to, his backing to when they killed Stephen with the stones. So Paul can't say, well, I'm such a wonderful person, so pay attention to me. Or I've done wonderful things, so God rewarded me. No, he's got to say it's purely out of grace. And so out of that grace, I say to you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Why does he need to say that? Why do you think you need that said to you?
Well, he needs to say it because he is a pillar. He could be easily taken as a pillar.
Okay, he is saying, including me, okay? Why else would he need to say that? I mean, he's talking to these people in Rome. He hasn't even met any of them. And he's saying, don't think too much of yourselves. Not more highly than you ought to.
The whole basis of humility is dependence on God rather than on yourself.
Yep. It is. And that humility is necessary, not only necessary, because to not be humble about who we are is to not have truth in our understanding of who we are. It's pretty easy as a newborn Christian, if you saw your sin and you go, here's my sin, I can't do anything about it, that's the message of the gospel, I'm condemned, and you know, at early salvation it's easy to say, well, I'm not much, I'm nothing, and God was kind enough to forgive me of my sins. And it's all about reckoning with the evil that lives within us. At that point, we're not out here being big-headed or have a problem with that, but it doesn't take very long for most of us to start getting used to being a Christian. And the next thing we know, we're looking at what we're doing and we're pleased with some results somewhere or something. It's easy to say, well, you know, why can't you see Christ? I found him. No, you didn't. But you think you did. I mean, none of us start out as Christians realizing just how much God just chose to reveal himself to us. We think we found Christ. And, you know, it isn't until we look at the scriptures we find out, you know, I was dead. How could a dead thing act alive and go do something intelligent? So, you know, it's not a natural place to be. And so here's Paul looking at these folks in Rome saying, don't think of yourself more than you ought to. You know, we're part of a kingdom. We're children of God. And that would be something that would be easily to become big-headed about, wouldn't it? Yes, sir.
Rick, is there any indication anywhere in other literature, was he talking to like the Roman aristocracy or the little people, or do we have any idea? Because,
well,
you know, the Roman aristocracy, they were really big on, you know, they had how many idols, and, well, I did this and I did that, like you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
So if he was talking to them,
well,
you know, he had to.
Yeah.
Really break down some barriers.
You kind of stole my one speculative comment that was just coming up. No, you didn't steal it in a bad way. You took us right into it. That was very good. And we don't know. I don't know. Somebody may know. I don't have any particular historical connection. But most of the time, the people in Rome were there for one of two reasons. And one was they were slaves. A lot of slaves got drugged to Rome for the purpose of doing the menial work. I've said this many times before, but the Roman Empire, we run on electricity, they ran on slaves, or various kinds of energy. You might say run on gasoline if you look at transportation, electricity if you're looking at things that happen in the house, and so on and so on and so on. But we use energy and technology to do things for us, washing clothes, machines, heat the water, so on. They did all those same things, and the people that were the citizens, for the most part, didn't do a lot of that for themselves. They had a lot of the conveniences that we're used to, but it was all done by slaves. And so that's one thing that took a lot of people to Rome. I don't know that that was the target that Paul was writing to, because there were also people of Rome. They were governors that were sent out, brought back. There were soldiers. There were Jewish people who were, you know, involved in the various trade things and interaction with Rome. So a lot of the people in Rome, then the other group, which was a smaller group, but was a very real group, were the Roman citizens, of which, by the way, remember, Paul was one. And look what happened when he found it to his advantage to get himself to Rome and get out from under a Jewish court, or a Jewish, no, it was out from under Festus, who had him tied up on his way to Rome or whatever. I can't, my memory and the history's not coming together, but nonetheless, it finally just appealed to Rome, because he had the right to do it as a citizen, to Caesar himself. And so, you know, they had a lot of rights and a lot of privilege. And so, you know, I don't know the background of the people, but certainly I'm certain some of those folks that would be reading this in the church in Rome would tend to be in that category. So he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But he doesn't stop there. He goes ahead and tells them to do something. And what's that?
Think soberly.
Think soberly. With sound judgment would be the way the New American Standard says it. But to just, you know, rightful thinking. Thinking in line with who God is and what has happened. Because that's necessary. And as he goes on to talk, we're going to see why that's necessary. And we'll even go to a couple other passages to pull that out. And so he explains it. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So when we look at that, he begins this analogy that's used elsewhere in the scriptures about the people who come together as followers of Christ to be a body. And so his point here is, We're many members, but yet of the same body. And all the members don't have the same function, and yet we are one. And we are one in Christ, and then members of one another. So as we look at that, what's Paul, you know, when Paul gives us this analogy, he's looking at our own bodies and saying, that's a way to understand who we are as a group of people in Christ. What's the point of all this? What's he trying to say? How does that fit in with don't think more highly of yourself than you should, but do think with sound judgment or soberly? How do those fit together? Can you see a connection?
There's no rank in the, I guess you would say, the effort in the church. There's no rank in people. Even the most smallest person that you see physically or you know, as we judge it that way, being small is just as valuable to God as the biggest person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it reminds me when we think about sin. When we think of sins, are some sins worse than another?
They might have more devastating effects.
What's that?
They may have more devastating effects.
They may have more devastating effects. God does bring up some things that are an abomination to him. So we can tell that yes, but then when we start talking about guilt, what's the scripture say about our guilt for sin? Or is somebody more guilty than another in terms of condemnation? No, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So you can't look at the guy that's a murderer and say, well, I'm just a thief, so I'm closer to God than you are. What? Run that by me again. That doesn't quite work, does it? And he's saying the same thing here with regard to the body. There's a leveling effect in God's eyes, and the leveling effect comes from, we have many members, but every part of your body doesn't have the same function. And so for your body to be whole and do everything you want to do, you need all the pieces to work, right?
And work together.
And work together. Yeah, you don't need your finger poking your eye, do you? That was kind of counterproductive. And so let's go over for a moment. Let's just look at another passage. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 26. You'll have to forgive me First Corinthians 12 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible when I think about the church for a lot of reasons, so it's hard for me to stay away from it when you get into a similar passage. So this is a little bit longer, but we're going to use this in several ways before we're done. So let's begin in verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 12 and read through 26. If you don't want to read that all, you can stop. Somebody else can pick it up.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Could read verse 27 too. That's a nice verse.
Okay. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
Okay, so as we look at that, it's really the same thing, but with a little more meat on the bone, so to speak, and it's in the reverse order. When Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, how does that fit in the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians? What part of that is thinking more highly than you ought?
Taking it more important.
What's that?
Thinking that you're more important.
Yeah, you can't look at some other part of the body and say, well, you're not like me, so you're not a part of the body. And then what's the part about thinking with rationally or soberly or with sound judgment? What is he working against there? And it's in the first part where a part of the body can't look at somebody else and say, well, I'm not like them, so I really don't have a place here. I really don't fit in. I'm not really important to this body. I mean, Paul even uses the example of the, quote, unseemly members. You know, we bestow, in some ways, more abundant honor in those arenas. I mean, without being seedy here, I mean, Paul's pointing out that, you know, in all situations, not everything's equal. And yet, together, it's the whole body that makes things valuable. So there's not any one part of the body, and so now let's put it in other terms, there's not any one person that can look at somebody else and say, well, I either don't matter here, I'm not important, I'm not valuable, I'm not a part of the kingdom, I don't have a role to play. And you also can't look at somebody and go, man, you don't measure up. You just don't fit in because you're not like us, using self as the standard. You can't look at somebody else with yourself as some sort of a standard, and you can't look at another person in the body and make that person the standard. What's the standard? Well, the standard is right here. My eyes cannot focus on the verse. Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, the body. What? Just as he desired. So if you are struggling with, Paul is saying in Corinthians, if you're struggling with your role in the body, who are you arguing with?
God.
You're not arguing with the local church. You're not arguing with, well, I'm nobody or no good, or I'm somebody and they don't recognize me, or my role is important and yours isn't, or whatever. You know, it's very clear that God put the body together just the way he wanted it. And that's what sober thought looks like. And because it's God that did the putting together, go back now to Romans. What would be the basis of somebody thinking a lot of themselves? If God's the one that put it together. Yeah, it doesn't work. You can't think something of you. You are making less of God, and it would be contrary to what he has done. And so Paul's saying, what's going to get in the way of the body functioning well is you thinking that the body needs you, or that the body, I want to be careful of that the body couldn't get along without you. Body does need you. That's a true statement. But it's when you think you're something more than what you are, and you think it's out of who you are instead of out of the grace of God making you who you are. Does that all make sense?
If you look at a human body, it's a perfect example of the same thing, because you can get along without your eyes, without your nose, without your mouth, without your ears, mouth. You might need food. The parts of your body that you really can't get along with are the ones you never see. As a matter of fact, you keep covered up.
Yep. Yeah, so here's Paul saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think soberly. Everybody doesn't have the same function, but we are all one body, and that gets back to the God putting the body together the way he wants in Christ. So what our value is, would you be to the body if you weren't in Christ? Well, first of all, you wouldn't even be in the body, but it doesn't have a function. Christ is the foundation that makes it work. We could go to another passage that said Christ is the head of the body. And so the body is there to serve the head in that regard. So, here we are, Paul saying, we're one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Hey, there's an interesting thought. That goes on to say then, it's not just that I'm an independent agent out here, and somehow God uses the work I do as an independent agent to help his body out. Or that you're an independent agent and you're out there just doing your thing and we're all independent agents and God then just makes a good thing out of all this independent work. No, we are a body together. When we went back over to Corinthians, it said, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. If one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And so when we look at how this is put together, we are members one of another. I don't want to pick on anybody's personal experience in life here, but in one of the guys I listened to do some talking about divorce situations, the guy said, you may be divorced, but just face it, to some extent, you're going to have a lifelong relationship with this person, even divorced. Whether you like it or not, that's just kind of how it is. Well, that's probably a real poor analogy. It'd be better just talk about marriage, but in today's world, you can't just talk about marriage. You've got to add divorce in it, too. But when we marry somebody, we got a lifelong relationship with them, and we can't escape from it for the most part at that point unless death intervenes. When we're talking about the body, it's the same thing. If we're part of the body of Christ, those of us who are part of the body of Christ have a lifelong relationship with each other, a lifelong interaction, a dependence. We're part of each other. One of us goes off and does things that are disruptive in the church, we all suffer, don't we? One of us goes off and is very obedient and self-sacrificing and humble and does some real good work, we all rejoice in that. We all benefit from that. It helps all of us, doesn't it? And that's exactly what he's saying. We are together. We are one body in Christ. We are not a bunch of independent agents out here running around. So we're all together. And so the things that you choose today, the things I choose today, affect you. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. Maybe hard to see at times. We may not always have the direct connection, but sooner or later it all comes back around and it affects us, each other, how we behave. We need to take seriously the decisions we make on a minute-by-minute basis because they can have ramifications for people that you don't even intend to affect. Good ramifications and negative ones. Yes, ma'am.
Is this talking more directed towards just the local church or the church universal?
Well, obviously, in terms of being able to see it for ourselves, it's more direct, it's more real day-to-day, the more local it is.
Well,
but this goes beyond that. I want to be very careful how I do this, because I don't want to hold some group up as that I know they're part of the body of Christ. But just for the sake of illustration, I think this will make sense. When Fred Phelps and his group goes and marches at some funeral in Washington, D.C., people see that. Our testimony right here is hurt by that. Because they say, that's the way Christians act. I don't even do with them. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I'm wondering, you know, God places everyone in the local body. And so if for some reason that person decides to leave and move, I mean, are they going against what God has done, or how does that
Well, evolve? I mean, people do abandon or move away from a calling God gives them from time to time. And yes, that absolutely affects the local church when somebody doesn't do what God really calls them to do. But we've got the example of Paul here. Paul moved from church to church to church to church. I mean, he had a specific role where God was taking him from place to place to place to place to place. And God does that with people. He does that with pastors. You know, God is not in a static situation. He's in a dynamic situation. And he will move people around to serve his purposes. I mean, it's really a blessing when he can locate somebody for a lifetime doing a work. I look at the foundation that's been laid and the work that goes on in Grace Community Church in California. It's not a perfect church. John MacArthur's not a perfect pastor. I would never say that. I'm not going to go into the areas where I might even be critical of it. That's not the point. The point is, because of his tenure there, he has laid a foundation that allows him to do so much because of that longevity. And that's a great thing when God chooses to do that, but that's not necessarily the best thing for this church down the road, that you know, it's time for a change for God's own purposes. And so, you know, we have to trust God to lead in both of those and not pass judgment on it. We've had staff come and go here. I'll go back to Craig Tucker. Craig Tucker was a great associate pastor. Anybody here know Craig? Jolene? Yeah, Alan? So not very many here. But Craig did a great job. Craig came to us, who were leaders at the time, and said, I think God's moving me to Indiana. We stepped back, prayed with him, looked at him, and said, you know what? We think you're right. We had no indication we wanted him to leave. There wasn't anything about anything to do with Craig that we would have said, he needs to go away. And yet, God moved his heart, confirmed it in us. We could see that, you know, this is an opportunity for you to really be more effective. It fits you better. So Craig went to Indiana, and I haven't kept up with Craig, but he was there quite a while. And, you know, that's just a part of how God does work. And by the way, you never get any pastor that it's not a two-way street. The pastor learns while they're in place too, and God will occasionally put pastors and people who are paid staff and other roles within the church here for a while so they can learn some lessons or learn whatever. But, you know, God works through those things, and that happens as well. Good question. Other comments? Okay, so let's go on with this. Verse 6. I talked too long on that.
I guess, can we go back to 5?
Sure. Did I skip 5? No, go ahead.
So we who are many are one body in Christ,
mm-hmm.
not within ourselves. And that just goes back to why it's one body in Christ. If we are
That's right.
in Christ, then
we're not independent
then
agents.
We will do that.
Yep. And, so that, and that has to be the foundation of who we are. We're not valuable to the body. So verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he goes back to that grace again. By God's grace, you've been given gifts, attributes, opportunities that he says we then should exercise. So we should exercise them accordingly, of prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. You know, it's real easy for somebody, well, let me keep reading. The prophecy according to the proportion of faith is service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It is easy for us to look at the world and look at somebody who's a professional football player and know that the day before he was signed on in that role, he didn't get up and go, you know, I think I'm going to learn to play football. You know, we know that. We see the paths that people go through that achieve some of these things that are very worldly, but we know they had to go through a lot to get there. There might be a few exceptions, but they are definitely exceptions. Well, when we look at what Paul is saying here, he says that according to the proportion of his faith. If you're somebody who's never done much exhorting of other people, but you see a need to tell some person something, you've observed something in their life, and you go, this is going to have some ramifications. I've looked at the scriptures. It's clear that what this person is doing is going to not be a good thing for them or anybody else. And you need to talk to them in a very loving way, in the right way, in the way the scripture would lead. To some of us that would hear that, we'd go, I'm never going to do that. Because it just feels wrong to go tell somebody they need to stop and look at something. But for some people, that will be the grace God has given to stop and to set somebody down and just look in the eye and say, you know, I really need to talk to you about this. I'm looking at this. You know, do I understand what I'm seeing? You know, and there's a way to go at it that works. But the first time you ever get in that situation, you're not going to feel right about it. But over time, you learn to carry out these gifts. And that's why I think Paul says, in proportion to the faith given him. Paul makes room here to learn how to exercise these gifts well. Because faith is confirmed by the results of obedience. And so faith grows when you're obedient by exercising your gifts, by doing the things that God has given you to do. And I think Paul is making room for that. He says, and according to the faith, proportion to their faith given to them. And so he then focuses on the gifts. If your gift is serving, throw your heart into it. You may not be an exhorter. So don't worry about that. Throw your heart into what God has given you to do and where he's placed you. Most of the time with these gifts kinds of things, people get all hung up about knowing exactly what God's gift is for me. Frankly, you probably already know to an extent. What are you most comfortable doing? Okay, go do it. You know, end of discussion. I mean, this isn't such, we tend to make this a very, I can't come up with a word. I don't have the gift for words on this one. We tend to make it kind of mystical. Oh, God's got this gift for me. What is it? I got to discover it so I can use it. I really enjoy telling people about the gospel. But what's his gift for me? Well, go do what God gives you to do. You're probably right on target.
Last night on one of the football games, we were listening, they talked about this one specific player. And the first play the guy did to start of the football season, he fumbled. For 4 months, the coach never played him. But the coach said this guy always, when he was in practice, he took every rep he was supposed to take. He practiced hard. He did everything he was supposed to do. And then when the time came, when the big guy got hurt, he went in and he could do what he was supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, and God does that with people. I mean, when Paul was called, he didn't go right into ministry, did he? Marched him off to where he spent his time?
Damascus
for 4 years, or 3 years, or 2 years, whatever. For a period of time, Paul was off getting ready. So that can happen to us too. We ought not be impatient with ourselves and with God. At the same time, why would we not? We might really know what our gift is. I really should go do this and then not do it. Why? There's a couple of big reasons. Why won't we do it?
Fear.
Fear. That's one.
Thinking more highly of people than God.
Thinking more highly of people than God. And the fear goes back to a lack of faith. You're back in that continuum there. If you're really confident that this is really what God wants me to do and I know God will see me through it and I can. By the way, there's usually other people who go say, help me out with this. I'm really concerned. Am I on the right track here? Go get some confirmation. There's nothing wrong with that. Be careful about gossip, but other than that. So, you know, that's there. There's another big reason, particularly if your gift is giving. There's one that can get involved in that giving piece. It's a simple matter of greed. You know, we get to looking at what's God's and what's mine. If God's given you a lot, why would he do that? One answer might be He's got some people he wants you to take care of. Unrelated to preparing for this message, I was listening to John MacArthur on a message he was preaching the day. He says, people are constantly calling the church saying, here's this person over here. He might have been on this message. Here's this person over here that, you know, they're really struggling. They can't pay their rent. They can't do some other things. And can the church do something for them? And John says his typical answer is, well, you really think this is a problem, don't you? Yeah. Are you part of the church? Yeah. Well, go take care of it. You know, it isn't always that the church has to officially go do these things. You're part of the church. You see this need. Can you meet it? Yeah. Well, then go meet it. You're done with it. That's what it means to exercise these gifts. So, when we get all done, I want to go back and say just a minute or two. I'm sorry, those minutes I gave you early last week, I'm going to use a couple of them. So what's the main teaching here? Is the main teaching here really about you, about us as members of the body? Is that what this passage is really trying to focus on? Well, the answer probably is yes to a point, but we also ought to recognize that the real underlying piece of it, Jolene took us to a little while ago, it's in Christ. Another piece of it is God did the giving of these gifts. And so the purpose of it all is to get the work of God done and to give him grace and glory. I want to quit with 1 Peter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Kind of another parallel passage, not a lot of words here. But Peter is going down telling people about how to treat each other and how to live. And then verse 10, he talks about gifts a little bit. So somebody read for us 1 Peter 4. Verses 10 and 11.
As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
You know, I really liked these verses to kind of tie it all together again. It goes back to the grace. Each one's given a gift, employ it in serving one another. How good as good stewards of the manifold, many faceted, many different ways that we see the grace of God. When we're exercising our gifts, that is stewardship of God's grace. So do it with. If you're a speaker, speak like you're speaking God's word, because if you do it right, you are. And if you're doing some service, do so as you're serving by the strength which God supplies, because you are, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because the glory belongs to him and the dominion belongs to him. I just think that those verses just tie all this up very well. You know, Peter one time said, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And I think Paul did a fine job over in Romans. But I think, I really kind of wish Paul would have said, oh, and let me copy a few verses from Peter, because I think it just fits in and really caps this passage very well. Comments, thoughts? Okay, so as we go forward in this next week, month, year, and rest of your life, the decisions you make, the things you choose to do affect everybody else in the body of Christ. God has given you roles to play. You see a thing to do, just go do it. Don't be looking for, well, how does the church take care of this? I am the church, and if God has given me the means, I can take care of it. If he hasn't, then I might be the person that knows who does have the means or has the gift, and we can work together, and the whole body functions as one. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, the grace you've shown us is astounding, that we would even be allowed to carry your name, to be washed clean from our sin, and to know you as our Lord and Savior, as well as our brother, our friend, our master, our King. but joint heirs with God as those that you have washed clean so that we can be in your kingdom. Lord, we're pleased with that. We also know that you have a purpose in it, and that purpose is that we will function on your behalf, that we will be testifiers of who you are, that we will do the work in this world that you've given us to do, and do it with diligence, not thinking highly of ourselves, but recognizing it's by the grace of God that we have the opportunity. So Lord, let us see these things right in front of us. Let us never hold back any part of who we are, so that the result will be, we will be the living sacrifices that Paul called us to be, that we will have renewed minds, and that we will glorify God through the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray as well. Amen.